Acts chapter 25. We got to chapter 25, verse 12 last week, so we pick up at verse 13, and Paul is still on trial, if you will. And let's read verse 13. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to visit or to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. And when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." There you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scene. We continue to praise you and thank you for the great example Paul is, his life, his ministry. Lord, it really is our goal to be Jesus. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of our Savior. But we do look at men that are great men of God, and we can follow their example as they look like Christ. And Paul continues to be a beacon to us, Lord, of standing firm in the midst of great trials and then seeing you use us for tremendous opportunities for sharing your grace with people. So, Lord, just continue to minister to us through Paul and this ministry and this event and this whole scene. And, Lord, we pray the same for your church all throughout this town. Lord, we want all the churches gathering to truly love you and draw close to you and just edify one another. So, Lord, we look forward to them being blessed and us being blessed this very morning at this very time. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, we've been looking through this really ongoing long trial that Paul has been going through. I mean, a long, long trial in the last few weeks. If you may recall, the last verse of chapter 24 told us that Paul had been sitting in prison for over 2 years. 2 years. And we just want to camp on that again for a minute. Think about it. What trial would you go through that would cause you to get a little upset at the Lord or get a little whiny and moaning and complaining about the things that we face and so easily get our eyes off of the Lord? And as I mentioned last week, I just think that there's a great danger in that. It can begin to mar our witness, because how are you going to tell somebody of the greatness of this God who you then complain and moan about as if he's not all powerful and all sovereign and all everything, that he can take care of us? And so Paul is just such a great example. He doesn't do that. But he's been sitting in prison for over 2 years just for obeying the Lord and for preaching the gospel. If you remember when he was basically dragged out of the temple in Jerusalem and beaten, and then the commander brought him out and he didn't have a charge against him. So he brought him in front of the Sanhedrin and that didn't work out so well. Then he found out that he was in danger and brought him up to Caesarea. He stood before Felix, the governor, and that didn't work out. That man lacked so much character, didn't do the right thing. Then he's before Festus. He didn't do the right thing. But here he is sitting in prison again over 2 years. And I just want to challenge us today. I think it's a very strong, great message out of this passage for the believer, but also a very, very strong message for the unbeliever. But first, let's look at the believer. If you recall, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I call that the meaning of life verse. Why are we here? We're here because God created us for his glory. You're here to bring glory to God. And if you do that, the more you do that, the more your life will be fulfilled. It's not like I'm not going to enjoy myself or not whatever in life. If we bring glory to God, he'll be blessed, we'll be blessed. And Paul is sitting here in prison because he never got his eyes off of the Lord through this whole trial. He's going to bring great glory to God. I mean, it's amazing the scene he's going to be in. And the great lesson is when we are faithful to the call of God to minister to people, even in the midst of great trials, God will put us, when we're faithful like that, and he can entrust people into our care, whether it's saved or unsaved, to minister to them. God feels safe and puts us in great positions of opportunity. He's going to witness to a group of people you would never get together like this group to hear the gospel in one setting. And so we never want to lose sight of that, what God will do through a life that is thoroughly surrendered to Him. And so a great challenge to us today, are we thoroughly surrendered to the Lord? Because if we are, we will see some amazingly supernatural things happen. We live the most exciting life as Christians, we really do. Because we get to see God work and do things in people's lives and use us for His glory. But then the great challenge to an unbeliever, to never make the mistake of not fully and totally thoroughly surrendering to the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. We've been talking about character flaws the last few weeks, but the greatest character flaw a person can exhibit is a lack of humility, a lack of an ability to say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. We can get a lot of things wrong in life, but you get that one wrong, that has eternal consequences. We cannot get that wrong. And so the unbeliever will be challenged here as well. Well, let's pick up the scene where Paul has been sitting in prison. And it says here, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So here comes King Agrippa. This is quite, we got a picture for you of the kind of family tree, if you will, of King Agrippa. This is quite the family. If you ever thought your family was dysfunctional, you've got nothing on this family. You got Herod the First, Herod the Great, the one who sent the soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem to kill the supposed coming Messiah. Not supposed, actual coming Messiah. He didn't get him, of course. You can look at there one of his children, Herod Antipas, who saw to it that Jesus went to the cross. You've got Agrippa the First who killed James. And now you got this guy. And they've all been married so many times and their lives are just a disaster. I mean, it is just a mess as far as the eye can see with this family. And yet God wants to minister to that man. God loves this world. On top of that, you can see that near the bottom middle, we've got Agrippa. And there's Bernice. This is his sister. And boy, does she need to hear the gospel. It says she was married at this time at least two, if not three times. None of those worked out. Then it said that she's actually believed in history. She's actually living with her brother here, her half-brother, in an incestuous relationship. At some point, she leaves him to be with the general Titus, who ended up conquering Jerusalem, becomes the emperor, and then leaves him and goes back to Agrippa at some point. I mean, it's just a disaster, these people. And yet, they're going to be put in a room where Paul's going to get to share his testimony and share the gospel. Our God is so amazing. He really is. Now, one thing that's really good about this Agrippa, if there is anything good, is he had a very, very good working knowledge of the Jewish religion. And so he's going to be tracking with Paul a lot more than almost anybody else in the room when Paul's sharing his personal testimony. In fact, Paul himself will declare him to be very knowledgeable in these things. And so here it is. I mean, it's just an interesting as these two come. And so Agrippa here, he was over a big region, had great power. He comes to greet Festus, the new governor. And it says after some days, but here they come to greet him. And then verse 14 says, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Now, I'm actually a little bit surprised. Verse 14 says, after many days, because what that means is Festus waited a few days to lay this case on him. Have you ever had something on your heart and mind that's just kind of nagging at you? Just nagging and nagging, and you need an answer. He needed an answer. The answer he needed was, I've got this guy in prison, and I don't have a charge against him, and I've actually told him I'm going to send him to Caesar, and that's a big problem, sending a guy to Caesar with no accusation. And so this problem has just been passed on like a bad baton from one guy to another, and here he is. And then this guy comes, Agrippa, who has a knowledge of the Jewish religion, and I think he's thinking, oh man, I got an opportunity for Agrippa to hear this thing and help me understand what's going on. He's thinking, I've got a golden opportunity here. I'm surprised it even took him a few days. I would have thought it would have been one of the first things he would have discussed with Agrippa. But anyway, he didn't. But he did wait a while, but here he is. But notice what he tells Agrippa here. There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. And if you recall, as he first became governor, he did go up to Jerusalem for about 10 days and spent some time with them. They told him about the accusation. They really wanted Paul dead. They claims here they wanted a judgment against him. Yeah, they wanted him to be judged, to be put to death, because they hated Paul for what he was doing. And here's what he said in verse 16. To them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. And so he said, it's interesting to me, he used the word custom. He should have said it's the law. It's the law. The Romans did require that a man would get to face his accusers. And so he did stand firm at this point. We saw that he had some character flaws, just like Felix had. One of his greatest ones was he wanted to be in favor with men. He was a man pleaser, and that's a very bad thing for a leader to be. But here he is saying it is the custom. And so it really was the law. He really did need to do the right thing here. And so he's in this pickle, and he said, therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. So he's telling the truth really very well at this point. I heard him. I said, no, I'm not going to move the venue for you. You need to come up to Caesarea. They're going to make another 65-mile trip up there. We saw that, and they made their accusations. And he knows he's innocent, and that's what's really bad here. He's not going to release him. So without delay, he heard the whole case. And then verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. Here's one of the beautiful verses, 19. But had some questions about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died. And look at this, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Wow. Be encouraged. Paul is so standing firm. He's so excited about Jesus. I don't care who you put in front of him. He's going to talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what all of us are to do as Christians. In fact, in Mark chapter 16, we're told we're to preach the gospel to every creature, everyone we come into contact with. There are sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I sense a prompting from the Lord to talk to somebody, and maybe it's my flesh. And Lord, do you want me to talk to them? And every time I ask that question, Lord, he reminds me of Mark 16. Preach to every creature. Don't make any distinction. I love everybody in this world. I want everybody saved. Just go talk to them. And so that prompting is very important that we listen to the Lord. But to go tell people there is a Savior who died and rose again. So look at that. Paul's been preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, the gospel contains two simple truths. Jesus died for you and he rose for you. He died because we're sinners, and God's standard of perfection is still the standard. Somebody had to meet it. Jesus lived a perfect life, kept the law of Moses perfectly, the only one that ever did, and then was able to go to a cross to pay for our sins. But then he rose to prove he has power over death. We need a God who can take away our sins and give us life. We need both. They're two very distinct things. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, it says he died according to the scriptures, and also says, and he rose according to the scriptures. That's the two parts of the gospel. Paul's been laying it out. Now, his truthfulness goes off the rails here, unfortunately, Festus, because notice what he says in verse 20. Because I was uncertain of such questions, speaking of their Jewish religion, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. You ever have a tendency or a desire to kind of tweak a story a little, make yourself look a little better? Well, Festus had no problem with that. Now, let's go back to verse 9 of this very same chapter, 25, verse 9. Here's the real story. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? A change in venue is not going to help him understand the Jewish culture. I mean, maybe because he's in Jerusalem at the head of the religious system. But that's not why. He did it because he's a man pleaser. But he wants him to look like, I really didn't understand these things. I need a little help. That's why I asked him to do that. And then when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. So he's laid out his case. I'm in this place. I'm in a bit of a pickle. I got to send him to Caesar. I don't know what to say. And so Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. And I don't know about you, but I think that Festus' heart leaped for joy. Yes, a man who understands the Jewish religion. He knows the culture. And they have some Jewish past in this family. And so I think he's just elated at this point that Agrippa is willing to get involved in the situation. He's not going to hesitate. I'm surprised he didn't say, okay, today, let's hear him now. But he says, tomorrow, you shall hear him. And there it is. So the scene is set. The showdown. and King Agrippa and Bernice, and he's going to... Now, here's what is so exciting, and this is, I think, maybe the main point I want to get across today. When we are willing to be used of the Lord, He will do amazing and mighty things through our lives. Remember, the reason Paul's in this situation is not just because he loved the Lord, but because he had learned to die to himself in serving the Lord. Because it was prophesied when he got to Jerusalem, he'd be in chains and all these problems would happen. And in Acts 20:24, Paul, knowing these things were happening, he said, "None of these things move me." And here was his key to success. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You know, the world wants to teach us we need to learn to love ourselves. Our problem is actually quite the opposite. We're too much in love with ourselves. We need to learn to stop loving ourselves so much and fear God and love Him more. And that's when our lives come into proper perspective. That's when fulfillment in life is found. When you give your life away, that's when you find it. That's why Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians, speaking of the tremendous things he had been through for the Lord, he literally said, "Our light affliction." That's how he referred to all of his dilemmas and all of his struggles, all of his beatings. That's a light affliction compared to what God has done for me. And we need to get to that place as Christians. Now, because of Paul's faithfulness, look at the group of people the Lord let him minister to. When you are faithful to the Lord, He will put you in amazing situations that are clearly supernatural. Only He could arrange. Notice who's there. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, of course. It's all about intimidation. It's all about the show. And that's the way the world is. And they entered into the auditorium. But look who else is there. Not only is Agrippa there, not only is his sister Bernice, but the commanders, the big top generals of the army are there. It said there were believed to be at that point about five cohorts, which is a group of a thousand soldiers, so likely 5,000 soldiers in Caesarea. Some think it was five commanders. We don't know, but it is commanders, plural. And on top of that, the prominent men of the city. Isn't that great? Paul's going to share his life and what the Lord's done in his life, give a great personal testimony, the need to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and look who the Lord brought together. And I would say these are men that likely would never, ever sit through a gospel presentation unless the Lord had done this. And they're not even in charge of the meeting. So it's not like they can like get out of it in the middle of it. "Oh, I'm feeling convicted. I want to get out of here. Get me out of here." No, Agrippa's the one in charge. And as long as Agrippa sits through this, they got to sit through it too. God, you're amazing. You're amazing. Quite often when you witness, it's the one over off on the side that's going to get saved, right? Often it's not the one you're talking to. But thank you, Lord, for bringing these men together. God, you are so great. And He'll do great things like that in your life. I guarantee it. He'll use your life for great glory. Well, what happens? So they're all gathered here. Agrippa, Bernice, the commanders, the prominent men. Festus is there. And Festus said, as Paul's brought in, he's kind of giving a little background to Agrippa about the case right in front of Paul. This is a little interesting. I mean, try to imagine the scene. Paul's standing there. And Festus speaks to Agrippa in front of the whole crowd. "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us." He addressed everybody there. "You see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out, he was not fit to live any longer." So they want him dead. Okay, he lets everybody know the Jews want him dead. "But when I found he had committed nothing deserving of death..." Now, that's a little odd that he said that there to me. Why didn't you release him? You're admitting that publicly. But he's a man pleaser. "That he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him." And so he's admitting all of this. And then he tells us, he openly admits really the pickle he's in, verse 26. "I have nothing certain to write my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you." Now, I don't know about you, but this is not a wise career decision on the part of Festus to send a man to Caesar, the man who's ruling the world at this point. God's really in control, but from a worldly perspective, this the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. This, ironically, is at the time when the Caesars even began to take the title of deity upon themselves. They began to lie to themselves and think they're gods. So they took on the title of Augustus. They're august and they're powerful, all these crazy things. But this is the scene. It's like, you should not send him to him. The Caesar could have gotten very mad. "What are you doing? Wasting my time with a man without any charges." So he's telling him, I need your help. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you. Let me make a comment here. I think this is important. The first word, you, in verse 26, I brought him out before you, that's in the plural form. If we were in the South, he'd say, I brought him for y'all. So God, all of you here, all you men here, if you learn something from this, what Paul's about to say, help me, I need a charge, help me. But then he addresses Agrippa personally, and especially before you, singular. So he actually addresses all the men in the audience and King Agrippa personally, really encompasses them all, so that after the examination takes place, I have something to write. It's like, okay, King Agrippa, I need your help. No pressure, but I need your help here. Help me. And I'm glad Agrippa is not fazed by this pressure, if you will. And then he says, it seems unreasonable for, this is the reason word, why I want your help, men, is it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges. By the way, it's foolish. I mean, what court is going to hold a person for a higher court's decision when you've not even had a charge to bring against him? You have to have a charge to hold him. So there's the scene. This is the setting. And Paul's going to get to share with all of these mighty and powerful men. How long do you think it would have taken Paul to even get to become friends of these men to get to witness to them? And the Lord just brought them all together. Oh, I've been mentioning for a couple of weeks now, if the Lord were to come to you one day and say, I'm going to have you arrested tomorrow, you will be innocent of all the charges, and you're going to sit in prison for 2+ years for the promise of getting to share the gospel with one man. You pick the man. Pick anybody you'd like. A mayor, a sheriff, a governor of California, the president of the United States, the head of the UN. Would you do it? It's easy to say I'm not going through it, but I think it's worth it to get to share the gospel, to see someone's eternity potentially changed over it. Paul is thrilled to be in this situation. And so here he is. He's willing to put up with all of this. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Have you ever seen a more open door than that? Go for it, Paul. Speak. And I think with all the great pomp and all the ceremony as they walked in, again, all aimed at intimidation. What's really funny to me about this situation, when God's with you, I mean, they think Paul's on trial. By the time it's over, they're going to be the ones on trial. Paul's the one that's sitting there totally at peace, the only one at peace in the room. Everybody else is going to be on the hot seat. I didn't ask for this conviction of the Holy Spirit. But go ahead, Paul, speak. And Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you, that's singular. He's talking directly to him in the introduction concerning all the things which I've been accused by the Jews. And especially because you, again, singular, you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Now notice there's no flattery there. He's stating facts. The religious leaders were willing to use flattery. In my opinion, that's a form of manipulation. Should never be done. But he's saying, look, I'm happy to answer for myself before you. You're well-versed in the religious customs of the Jews. You know some of the things he's about to say. He knows he is uniquely qualified to hear what he's about to say in this room. And almost nobody else in the room, all Gentiles, have an understanding that he would have had, Agrippa. So it's a very, very exciting scene. And then what's he going to do? He tells him, therefore, I beg you to hear from me patiently. Now, I don't know about you. If you wanted a quick story, and somebody says, I want you to listen patiently, you may be a little disappointed. It's going to take long. He's not actually going to give a very long testimony. He's going to get interrupted by Festus by the time it's over, but he's about to say some things. And so what he's going to do is he's going to give his personal testimony. And we have seen, as we went through chapter 22, the power of a personal testimony is amazing. People might try to downplay your personal testimony, but they really can't deny it. Not if they're honest. A changed life is a changed life, and God changes lives, and it's meant to impact people. From verse 4 to 11, he's going to give his past, and then he's going to talk about his conversion experience in verses 12 to 18, and then start talking about really how he obeyed the Lord's calling, and he's going to start bringing some real conviction. And he's going to pepper in the gospel all throughout this. And it's so beautiful to learn from Paul about how to talk about your personal testimony and weave in the grace of the Lord. So let's look at his past. My manner of life from my youth. Now, Agrippa's probably, when he said patiently and said, from my youth, he's probably, his heart's sinking. We're going to be here all day, right? Have you ever greeted somebody, how are you doing? Oh, when I was eight, I did this. You know, I just wanted the short version, right? So he's, how are you doing? He is going to be brief. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Now, earlier we were told he was born in Tarsus, but he did spend a lot of his youth and into his adulthood in Jerusalem. Remember, he was taught under the amazing tutelage of Gamaliel, an amazingly respected man with knowledge of the law of Moses. And he says, and they knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify. Amazing. Some people are not willing to tell the truth to validate somebody's story. But if they were willing, and according to the strictest sense of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And in that day, to be a Pharisee was so highly respected in their culture. And of course, Agrippa would have appreciated the fact that he was a Pharisee. But now here's what he's going to do. He's going to do what he's done in almost every other testimony he's given. He's basically going to say, all kinds of charges have been brought against me. But the one charge that should stick, if you want a charge to stick, it's I put my faith in God. And I love the way he does this. He says, now I stand and am judged. Why? For the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You talk about being salt and light. Don't you think if you were sitting there and a guy said, I'm being judged today for the hope, we need hope in this world, of the promise made by God to our fathers. Don't you think somebody in the room is sitting there thinking, what promise? Tell me about this promise, Paul. I want to know what you're talking about. What is the promise? And it's interesting that he brings up the singular greatest promise of God. God made all kinds of promises in the Old Testament scriptures. Tons. But the greatest promise is that I will send you a Savior who will die for you and raise himself from the dead. And I want you to notice the words the promise. There actually is a definite article, the promise. It's singular. He's talking about the great promise of a coming Messiah. The promise made by God to our fathers. Now, he could have gone into all kinds of scripture. You think about the two parts of the gospel, the death. He could have gone into Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. He could have gone to Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 12, even Genesis chapter 3. He could have gone so many places to talk about the death of the Messiah. He could have gone to so many places to talk about the resurrection. He could have gone to Jonah, the 3 days and three nights, and then raised back. Psalm 22. It could have gone on and on and on about all kinds of promises that God had given. But remember, he's talking to a Gentile audience. They don't have this appreciation of the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to give them what they need to create that hunger, that thirst in them. And so he says, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. They were hoping for this coming Messiah. That was the dream of every Jewish family, to come to know this Messiah and that he would come and rescue us. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And notice what he says here. Why should it be thought incredible by you? Well, by the way, this word you in verse 8 is plural. He's referring to every person there, not just Agrippa. It could be a y'all again here. Why should it be thought incredible by y'all that God raises the dead? Why would you think that strange? A God who can create the universe can most certainly raise someone from the dead. That's a simple thing for him. I think it's been said many times, and I agree with it. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, the Bible's easy to accept. All of it. Every ounce of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It did not evolve. God created it. And so here it is. Why would you think it odd that he raises the dead? And I begin to wonder the conviction again in the audience. We thought we're coming here to hear a guy on trial. I'm getting a little hot under the collar, right? These commanders, these people. This is not going so well for me here. And then he says, indeed, I thought myself, I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is a masterful recounting of his past in such a short amount of words. He's basically saying, I used to hate this Jesus. I used to hate the people that love this Jesus. This Jesus I now love and serve, I hated him and his followers. Hated them. And notice, he didn't say, I thought myself I should do many things. He hated Jesus so much, I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in all that, and he names Jesus for them. Thank you, Paul. What an amazing thing. And then he begins to talk about some of those things he did that he felt he must do. This I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's an interesting phrase there, cast my vote. That verse 10, that's one of the reasons many believe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Because they were the ruling body that voted on things and made decisions. It may be true. We don't exactly know, but many people think he was. On top of that, I punished them often and in every synagogue. He looked everywhere he could. It was so, it's interesting to me. I often think when we see somebody that's very, very belligerent to the gospel, we think they're so far from turning to the Lord. Quite often it's a sign they're very close. It's that last fight. I mean, you ever taken a little child that really, really needs a nap? You know what I'm saying? What is it with that fight before they give in? Would you just give in, child? Please, you'll be so much at rest. It's a great picture of salvation, really. Would you just enter his rest? Just give up. Surrender. Humble yourself. Anyway, so Paul, he's pushing, he's kicking against the goats. I punished them often in every city. I compelled them to blaspheme. He was even putting so much pressure on them. I don't know if he tortured them. I don't know what he did, but he caused them to blaspheme. Reminds me of the words of Jesus. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and be tossed into the sea than to cause one of my little ones to blaspheme. Even that God will forgive, because here's Paul saved and rejoicing in the Lord. And so, and being exceedingly enraged. Is that not an interesting description? Paul said, I was exceedingly enraged against this Jesus. I hated him. And I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That is quite a past, is it not? That's Paul's past. Be encouraged. God will save anybody. He wants everyone saved. Well, while he was journeying, while I was thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I like how respectfully he talks to him. Notice, O king. I like that he says that. I wonder if a thought went through Paul's mind at this moment. Do you remember when Paul was originally saved? We're told in verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And here he is witnessing to a king. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, it takes quite a light to be brighter than the light in the desert, because it is so bright down in that southern part. Actually, he was going north at this point, up into the area of Damascus. But there is this light shown that was so bright. And verse 14 is interesting. It says, and when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying something in the Hebrew language. I find the word we to be a bit interesting, because we're not told that in the other accounts. We know Paul fell off his high horse, right? But we didn't know they all did. We had all fallen to the ground. They all got knocked off their high horse. And then Jesus spoke to him personally, and now he's relating to them. This is his proof in a beautiful way that Jesus is alive. He did raise himself from the dead. He said, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing it? At this point, he doesn't even know who he is. But I love this because it reminds me that Jesus takes it personally when we mistreat any one of his children. If you mistreat somebody in the body of Christ, Jesus will take it personally. We're never to do that. Treat them as they are, as family, as a child of God. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, I am greatly encouraged by that phrase, as Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. You may not know what a goat is. A goat was a long stick in that day. Usually they put a metal tip on the end and it was sharp. So if you've got an oxen in front of you and you're out there with trying to dig a furrow in the field, or you're going somewhere and he decides to get lazy and says it's time to have a coffee break and I'm done for a while, you take that goat and shove him in the back of the leg. That'll get him going. You're goading them. If they start getting swerving a little, you push them in the right way to get them to go back the other direction. The thing that most encourages me is that this tells me Jesus had been working on him for a while. Jesus has always loved this man. He's always loved every man that's come into this world. And that tells me he loved him enough to be working on him. Sometimes it takes a while for people to realize how much God loves them and realize, I do need to be saved. So we need to be patient with people as we share the gospel. So Jesus had been working on him, and he said, who are you, Lord? So he didn't know him. Jesus had to introduce himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, some believe he got saved at this very moment. Now that he knows who Jesus is, I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. I do know for sure that by 3 days later, after he'd been blinded for 3 days, by the time Ananias comes to him, he calls him brother. So somewhere between here and 3 days later, he gets saved. Paul surrenders his life to the Lord, is thoroughly sold out for the Lord, and now we're told what the Lord Jesus told him he was to do for him. And Jesus was very clear with him. Number one, he said, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. What purpose? Here it is. To make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I would argue that line applies to every one of us in this room as Christians. God has a plan and a call on your life, and he wants you to minister to people. Different ways, different gifts, but every one of us has a ministry for the Lord. And he wants to make you a minister and a witness, both of things you've seen and of things that he will yet reveal to you as in your walk with the Lord. And he says, I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And of course, he's going to send them. And what's the purpose of sending him? The ministry he has to other people. Here it is, verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness and from the power of Satan to God. When we preach the gospel to people, our hope is that their eyes would be open, spiritually open. They can hear the truth. They would turn from darkness to light. They would turn from the power of Satan to God. And if a person would do that, here's what they get. Verse 18, they will receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Isn't this amazing? He's giving his personal testimony. He's just laid out as clear as can be how you get saved. Open your eyes, turn to God. He'll save you. And he'll forgive you, and he'll give you an inheritance. We are, in fact, co-heirs with Christ. What a testimony. Paul is just amazing. And then he says, now, as a result of that experience, therefore, King Agrippa. I love how he keeps getting very personal. What did he say there in verse 13? At midday, O king. It's nice when you're engaging with people to keep them engaged and keep making eye contact and referring to them by name and being very personal. You, O king, and therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And what I love is what he's saying here is, by the way, as he said earlier, you know, this is what I'm guilty of. I'm actually guilty of believing in this Jesus. Well, it's him who told me about himself, and so I was not disobedient to him. If he's guilty of anything, he's guilty of one thing, obeying his Lord. And so I was not disobedient, but declared first to those in Damascus. I mean, he didn't waste any time sharing. Right in Damascus, when he was saved, he immediately began preaching. And in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that, here was his faithfulness, they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, nobody gets saved by works. What he's saying is, if you truly repent and truly turn to God, you'll want to serve the Lord, and works will come out of your life. And then he says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He is so wonderfully crafted, and he's right. He's not lying. He's not manipulating. The reason I am here is because of my love of Jesus and my obedience to him. That's why I'm here. They hate to hear this truth, these religious leaders. And then he says, therefore, I really believe he's getting close to summarizing and summing up what he has to say about himself. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great. I'll witness to anybody. I don't care how important they are, whether they're self-important or people think they're important. Small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And so, now again, this, I think Agrippa would have had a greater appreciation than anybody else there. He knew the Old Testament scriptures like most of those Gentiles did not. But Agrippa would have known there's plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament. Again, as I mentioned earlier, many passages he could have gone to. But it was all throughout the prophets, all throughout Moses' writings, this Messiah. I mean, he could have gone to the book of Leviticus and all the sacrifices to speak of the coming Messiah dying. because he's the sin offering. So that the Christ would suffer and he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And I believe at this point he's probably likely about to call them to a point of decision. I mean, they're really probably feeling the heat now. But it's interesting, some people just do not have a high tolerance for spiritual truths. There are people, it's rare in my experience, there are times when we go out as teams witnessing to people. Some people want nothing to do with us, but it's actually quite rare. You'd be surprised. If you've never gone out witnessing, it's rare for somebody just, they don't even want to open the door. They don't want any information. They want nothing. Most people will listen to some things. Well, Festus has had enough. And it's really sad. I'm surprised he spoke up because Agrippa's really the one in charge here. But he is so incensed at what he's hearing, so unhappy, I think so convicted. It says, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, right? He's like the little kid that stops his ears and, la, 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 I don't want to hear the truth. I just want it to go away. He says, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. You're a madman. I don't want to hear it anymore. And look at what Paul said. I'm not mad. Most noble Festus. Isn't that an amazingly gracious statement? Most noble Festus. He didn't treat him rudely, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. And what does he do? He turns right from Festus and looks at Agrippa and starts giving it to him. I love it. He knows these things. That word knows means to understand. He understands this. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention since this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew about the death of Jesus, but he's alive. And then notice what he does. Remember, the great lesson for us, I think, here is when you just submit to the Lord and whatever you let me go through, Lord, you're worth it. He'll put you in amazing situations. But when we share the gospel with people, it's important, if we have the mental wherewithal in the moment, to ask them some questions and try to bring them to a point of decision. And I love what he does here. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now he really feels like he's the one on trial. Ask him. The equivalent for us today when we go witnessing or if you have friend or family, when you share the gospel, it's very appropriate. We're not talking about pressuring them. We don't want to ever pressure anybody into anything. They need to be ready. But it's appropriate to say, do you understand what I've shared with you? Do you have any questions? Let me help you understand. And once they say they've gotten it, would you like to submit to him and receive his forgiveness, would you? I'll be happy to help you with that. We should be asking these questions. And so, do you believe the prophets? Now, I think Paul's answer is funny. It's like he's so excited about King Agrippa, he doesn't even wait for the answer. If you ask a question, do wait for the answer, please. Do you want to get saved today? Wait for the answer. He says, I know that you believe. And notice what Agrippa said. And this is, in my opinion, one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Verse 28, Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Is that not the saddest thing? I need to say it clearly. To almost be a Christian is to be 0% Christian. You are not saved if you're almost a Christian. You're not redeemed. You're not forgiven. God wants you thoroughly saved. There's no 50% saved. There's no 20%. There's no 90% saved. You're 100% saved or you're not. You're in the boat or you're out of the boat. There's no other choice. So to miss heaven by one inch is to miss heaven if that were possible. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, it's never our responsibility for somebody to get saved. Our only responsibility is to tell them the truth and help them understand it, help them know they need to make a decision. What they do with that, that's between them and the Lord. But it is heartbreaking to see him say, you almost persuade me. And notice what Paul lovingly said. I would to God that not only you, that's him singular, but also all who hear me today. Now he even broadens out this conviction, this question to everybody in the room. You all who hear me today, I wish you all might become almost, but that's not good enough. So he said, and altogether such as I am. Every one of you needs to be saved. And there's no almost in the Lord. That's just not possible. Except for these chains. You know what's the funniest thing about this scene? He's the only one in the room in chains, and he's the only one free in the room. He's the only one free. And he's the only one with peace in his heart. And it's amazing to me. When you are with the Lord, I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care what the physical situation. We're the ones at peace. We're the ones bringing the conviction. Because it's God's great message of hope. So as I mentioned, the great message for Christians, if you're willing to do whatever the Lord calls you to do and be in whatever situation he's called you, he'll put you in amazing situations like this. But the message to the unbeliever today, please do not lie to yourself and think you're saved because you went to church. Nobody gets saved for going to church unless you went there and submitted to the Lord. But you need to be saved. You need to submit and surrender your life to the Lord. And so, ironically, they'd had enough. When he had said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Well, then why didn't you release him? But the Lord had greater plans for him. He's going to get an all expenses paid cruise to Rome coming up here. It's not a fancy cruise. It's not first class for sure, but he's going to get a cruise. God will do amazing things. So what happened? Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. He doesn't know he's the only free man in the room. He's the only one. Dear Christian, I think God wants us to just, this chapter, focus on the one great thing he's called us to. He's called on every one of us to respond to his invitation to invite people to Jesus. Just be faithful and you will see amazing things happen. You'll see the supernatural happen in this world. And it's our hope to see people not almost get saved, but actually get saved. And so that's what we need to do, is we need to bring people to a point of decision. Don't pressure, just ask. If they say no, just keep praying and keep witnessing. Our hope is to draw many into the kingdom and watch the Lord do the work that he does uniquely in a heart. So let's be challenged. Let's be exhorted as a church that we're to be out there. We're to be loving. We're to be convicting. We're to be challenging people about the Lord. And God will use you greatly. He is faithful. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for challenging us as Christians to be willing to share the gospel with anyone. We are called to share your good news with the world. Help us, Lord. Help us not to get intimidated. Help us to trust when we get in those situations. Jesus said, you will give us the words to say in front of the magistrates and kings and those in authority. We're counting on you for that promise to come true. And then bring great conviction into the lives of those people we witness to. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is, they would call themselves almost a Christian, would you let them know that is not a Christian? God wants you to be one. Lord, help them know they need to thoroughly surrender today before they leave this place and be a child of yours. And we thank you and praise you for what we studied today. We needed this lesson, Lord, and we need it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.